Let me begin by reading a psalm that somewhat echoes what we've worked through so far in Romans 1. Romans 1 reflects that there is no one who has a good excuse before God, and especially when they resist the knowledge of God, God's very existence. And Psalm 14 echoes that sentiment strongly. And it's actually a passage that Paul will utilize when he gets to chapter 3 of Romans. And he will quote partially from the first couple verses of chapter 14. But just as an echo of what we've covered in the last 2 weeks, let me read Psalm 14, briefly reflect. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The Bible calls that person a fool. No pulling punches. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. How can people be so stupid, such fools, so deceived, so corrupt and twisted, to deny God's very existence, which seems to be the height of arrogance, to claim one's self-existence or non-existence, but to go further by throwing themselves headlong into vice and pleasure, at times casting off even the appearance of restraint, as if pleasures, however many, however great, could bring them peace. They can't. One pleasure can only keep them straining toward the next, until every last dollar is spent, every pleasure expended, and they themselves are expired. So they are without excuse, as Romans 1 echoes. Those people, them people, they. To this point in Paul's letter of Romans 1, it may actually not be all that clear who they are, those people. But that's the language he uses, them, they, there. And it's not in the confused pronoun world that we live in. By keeping his language in the third person like this, speaking of them, all throughout chapter 1, he almost invites us to look at those miserable people. Aren't they wretched? And all from a safe distance, them. Paul is able, in doing so, to set a second trap, even while we watch the first one coming down upon those in front of us. Reading parts of chapter 1 might almost make us want to cheer, like, yeah, God, bring that wrath. They have it coming, don't they? Those people, this world. Amen. Bring it down. Bring down that fiery judgment. Those people of a debased mind, chasing after all manner of wicked pleasure, they even deny your existence. They have it coming. And then all of a sudden, at the opening verse of chapter 2, there is a dramatic, it may not seem dramatic until you are shown it in this way, but there is a dramatic shift from the third person language to the second person singular. And it is intended to be dramatic and emphatic. Hey, you! The Greek uses a unique case that's meant to wake you up, the vocative case, a direct address. Therefore, you, O man, which if we took that something closer to our language, might be something like, you, sir, you, ma'am. And immediately, the scaffolding we may have been building to get a better look down our noses at those who are so clearly inviting God's wrath, that scaffolding begins to buckle. It's not unlike Jonah, who after preaching to those people, in his mind, those damned Ninevites, right? He got a good safe distance away, in hopes that he'd catch the flames of God's fiery judgment licking their land. Just waiting, what's God going to do to them? Please don't have mercy upon them, Lord. And instead, he incurs the searing heat of the sun himself. And so likewise, Paul allows some of his audience, maybe not all, but certainly some of his audience, to be drawn into the spirit of Jonah's contempt for others and into the trap of self-righteous indignation, only to have their uneven judgments snap back. So I'd like you to listen to the shift of the language, which builds from verse 18. Again, it's like Paul is inviting us to look to a landscape before the shift. And I'll read from verse 18 on because it is completely consistent until the turn is made. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them over. He gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Their men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give their approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you, singular, you, sir, you, ma'am, have no excuse. Every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You to repentance. Me to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace, precious peace, for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Now, before we apply this too personally to ourselves, it's worthwhile to consider why Paul even wrote this section. In chapter 1, it seemed to us that the entire world was waylaid before us, that everyone was charged with either partial or total denials of the knowledge of God, that everyone had sought a measure of peace, sought personal fulfillment through wicked pleasure or vice. All alike were stripped bare. So why this new angle in chapter 2, when the judgment seemed to be so complete? Well, because Paul knew that in his crowd, as with any crowd, it would not be that easy to persuade everyone's conscience that they were part of the problem and that they were culpable. They would not so easily find themselves in that narrative, especially with some of the things he listed. Oh, no, 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 no. No, no, no. That's not the way I was raised. No. We don't go there. We don't do those things you mentioned. That's not me. And so Paul needs to make this move in his argument to this other group in the crowd, in the audience, precisely because so many in the crowd agreed with him about his judgments on others so easily, almost amening it as he was going. He was setting the trap for them. Amen. They know better, don't they? They know. They know. And so let's just stop for a second and consider some of the sins Paul chose to emphasize in chapter 1. It's not ones that he always emphasizes. There's certainly a lot of overlap. But he kind of has these three swings. This is back from chapter 1, that section. The first was the worship of idols, false graven images. The second was sexual desire that would eventually degrade into same-sex relations. And the third charge was just this pile of vices that included, among other things, what might strike us as odd and not that offensive, disobedience to parents. Like, what's the big deal there? To be sure, some in Paul's crowd, they would have been convicted and ashamed at hearing these things as having participated in them. Or, if they had yet to come to faith, they may have resisted him strongly on these points, been greatly offended at his calling them out on such things. As I mentioned last week, homosexuality was quite prevalent in Greco-Roman society, quite accepted. And idol worship, far from being considered a vice, it was the mark of a religious life, of a virtuous person. Someone who is a part of their society. But those things were not received kind of evenly across the board in his crowd. And here we benefit from recognizing what Paul did, that in the minds of his hearers, a significant distinction still remained in the world, particularly for one group of people. And it would take a lot of time and teaching. It shows up in a lot of the New Testament. It would take a long time, a lot of teaching, to unwind the learning of this potent distinction. Jew, Gentile. Or as he uses here, Jew, Greek. And if you read Romans with that framework in mind, Romans begins to make a lot more sense. Because throughout the entire letter, he is wrestling with this fact of this, what amounts to a very strong stereotype, particularly for the Jew, that they've got to deal with in a world where Gentiles are being called to God. A very disturbing proposition. And probably more so for the Jew than the Greek, this binary thinking was the default setting. And this wasn't just made up from their own imagination. We have to remember that as part of God's own plan, the Jews were set apart and made distinct, often very uncomfortably so. Students of the Bible have before me that what God was doing there was preserving for himself as best as possible a holy people who could maintain the line that the true Holy One would come from. The true Holy One, despite the clear unholiness of the people themselves who were called. And so the Jews in Paul's audience had spent a lifetime, their entire lives, keeping distance. Following different customs, avoiding the corrupting influences of Greco-Roman society and culture. And trying to maintain that holiness through separation. Remember how disturbing it was for Peter himself when he is called by God to go to the home of Cornelius, who is not a Jew. It wasn't just in their lifetime that this separation was reinforced. This was reinforced generation upon generation upon generation. That is some deep-rooted division and distinction. They were called to be different. But now, which is very difficult for the zealous Jew, now at the turn of redemptive history and the coming of the true Holy One, God was calling Paul to reveal what his prior favoring of Israel had blinded Israel to. The fact that in themselves, they were actually really no different, which was a tough pill to swallow because they spent their whole lives being different and maintaining the difference. So while they may have found and been amening through chapter 1 of Romans easily, whether they were converts to Christianity or just Jews listening in, it would have been easy to amen all of chapter 1. They would have been able to maintain some safe distance in their minds, many of them. Because they did find homosexuality beyond the pale, contrary to their Greco-Roman counterparts. And they may have, they did look at idol worship with tremendous disdain, even though they would have to admit a tattered history of their own with idol worship. And though it seems like a strange place in that vice list, they would have been very offended at the notion of children having a pattern of being disobedient to parents. Because honoring one's father and mother was right there in the Ten Commandments. A very big deal. And so Paul is pivoting his argument from what's easy for one to hear to difficult. And he reveals that for all their right judgments about others, they were not immune to the holy judgments of God upon themselves. And in making even one judgment upon another person, they were inviting judgment upon themselves. The fact was, although homosexuality seemed so abhorrent to the Jew, Jews very clearly did sin sexually. I don't know if you've ever read any part of the Old Testament, but it would reveal that, certainly. And so they did sin sexually, though maybe not like them. And Jews did have plenty of experience with worshiping idols, but not like them. And not consistently like them. And sometimes we turn away. And they would have had a great distaste for a pattern of disobedience to parents. But the fact remained that before God, the Father of all, they could not be found righteous. And so the second trap snaps shut. It's revealed that as the whole world outside of the covenant community of Israel, as the whole world was left without excuse as we read chapter 1, and in whatever human ways humans pursue peace apart from God, as the whole world is left without excuse, so now the whole of Israel is also laid bare. And that by their own judgments. And how does that happen? They presumed. As we sometimes do. They were in a unique category. They didn't go down those roads that they went down. They didn't traffic in those ideas or those circles. And so they presumed a righteous position relative to the world. Kindness towards them, preserving them through an amazing history. They presumed on his favor in giving them a land out of nowhere. They presumed on God's having chosen them among all other people. Assumption can reach us, where we arrive at some level of security, at some level of confidence, at some level of peace, through the same type of presumption, where instead of letting God be judge, we take his place on the throne of judgment. And we might take some occasional comfort, and even now in a Christian community, that we don't run as far. Even when God loosens that leash that I talked about last week, that we might not run as far or as fast from God's will, from his plan for our lives, that he trains or restrains those impulses that send the rest of the prodigals to the bottom of themselves. Might not feel like we go off the deep end. We don't go crazy, we don't go wild, and so we take comfort in that. And this is not, this fact of presumption, although it's applied primarily to the Jews in Paul's audience, it's certainly not limited to that. I think, among other things, we probably live in a world that's more subject to this type of presumption than of some of the other things described in Romans. At least in my personal life, in encountering non-believers who are moderately good people, there's not that many people who openly, without any restraint, just chase after every pleasure down to the bottom. There are plenty of people that operate with restraint, that have things relatively in check, a life that's in balance, got a nice family, nice job, done well for myself. But then to take that and presume that that equates with being in right relationship with God. I must be okay with God. My life is fine. I don't really need a savior. Bills are paid. I can take care of myself, thank you. And if there is a God, I'm sure I'm good with him. I'm not going crazy. I'm not going wild. This happens in and outside of the church, religious and non-religious moderates. Who arrive at some degree of security or peace from maybe a place of privilege, which would be the most common that we would encounter in our culture, arriving at a place of confidence because kind of everything's going okay. And so from that place of privilege, being provided for, rather than taking that merciful provision of God, his sustaining, his faithfulness, his outpouring of goodness, rather than turning that into praise, turn it into presumption that I'm good. I'm in a good place. And that's often the type of response we will get when we do try to evangelize and we do try to tell people that there is someone who will save you. Yeah, I'm good. I don't really need saving. right? Like, things are fine. Not going to mess with the chi. Is that actually no, you can't presume that you're fine, and you can't presume that God's favor or God's privilege or his placement of you in a Christian community, you can't presume that that's sufficient, and that does not grant you peace with a holy God. And so for us, are we sometimes strangely comforted by the wretchedness of others? Thank God I'm not like that, right? The prayer of the publican. Thank you, Lord. I'm not like these crazy people in this world. This world is just bananas. Thank you, God, I'm not like that. Or do we take the privilege of being part of a Christian community and in a church and relatively faithful, that everything's all good? We're called here not to enter the place of judgment, because that place belongs to God. Now, one might be tempted in reading a passage like this, and even more tempted when you read Jesus' teaching on judgment, that okay, the safe place is probably to make no judgments, right? That's the way to, if my making a judgment upon another invokes judgment upon myself, ipso facto, I'm just not going to make judgments. Do as you please. I'll do as I please, you do as you please. And we hear this often enough too, right? Do what makes you happy. I'm doing what makes me happy. You're good, I'm good, we totally disagree, we're saying exact opposite things, everything's good. The point of the passage isn't to make us fools to God's truth. It's not to silence us from speaking truth. It's not to stop us from making wise judgments. And even if we try, we really can't stop making judgments. We do it every time we make a decision. And we make many more moral decisions than we probably care to think about. We're making them all the time, no matter how we look at ourselves. Inside, outside the church, we're always making moral judgments. And so we can't avoid it even if we tried. And that's fine, because the passage isn't telling us just never make a judgment. The passage is training us to have right judgments about ourselves and to exercise fair balances in our judgments. The goal of the package, or of the passage, is to strip us of hypocrisy. And all of us will be one degree of hypocrite or another in this life until God perfects us. But this passage comes to us as a warning not to be led into presumption, that everything's all good, I'm here. But that to get our confidence in another place. And that's the confidence that though I am not good, and I am not righteous, and I am not okay, and it is not altogether, and I do not have the clearest of thinking every day, one who is righteous. And there is one who is good, and there is one who is true, and there is one who exercises perfect judgments, and there is one who passed the test of every judgment and every trial and every temptation. And rather to take confidence in our relative holiness, to take every confidence in the one who is holy and offers his holiness as a gift to us. The other error we could make reading a passage like this, and many theologians have struggled with kind of the close of this passage, the call to do good, the call to be faithful, the connection of that to an eternal reward. It makes us a bit uncomfortable. It doesn't quite fit maybe all of our theological categories about salvation. The point isn't to give us confidence that we can arrive at a works righteousness. The point is to keep us working, to resist complacency, to keep us vigilant, and primarily to keep us seeking after this God who gives us the gift of righteousness and grants us the gift of holiness and enables us to have true peace. And he does. He does offer that. But a passage like this is meant to guard us from becoming presumptuous, which we are prone to do over time as we start to take credit for some of the changes God is bringing in our lives, as we start to pat the back, as we start to get up on the perch, this world, my neighbor, my daughter. Sometimes I'm struck by this fact when I am disciplining my daughter and I'm trying to squeeze out of her a reason for her disobedience. I'm trying to squeeze out of her something that will make sense to me. And from a position where I have everything all in control, but you're the crazy one. And then when she simply answers, when I say, "Why did you do this?" Over and over I ask, "Why? There's got to be a reason. Why?" And she just says the most honest answer, "I don't know." And sometimes, in the Lord's mercy, I just go, "Oh, that's what I say. That's what I say when I come up to the Lord after sinning." And I just go, "I don't even know. I can't even explain this, God. Have mercy. Have mercy. I'm just like my daughter. I don't even understand. I understand in part, not even close to the whole. I'm not even sure if it makes sense. Lord, have mercy." This presumption is deadly. And so Paul deals with it sternly. And we are wise to take it and reflect on it as personally as we can. Because presumption, it is the enemy of Christian vigilance. It is the enemy of Christian humility. It is the enemy of independent and impartial judgments. And in the end, it is the enemy of truth. That we are a miserable lot saved by a wonderful, merciful Savior. And that is worth everything reflecting upon. Paul, in wrapping up a part of this argument later on, and that continued desire for the Jew to hold the distinction. "Yeah, but we're different, right? Yeah, but something's different about us, though." He reminds them, and hopefully will remind us, that the thing that grants us peace is our faith in the one who offers peace through his righteousness. So from Romans 10, verses 5 to 12. "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend to the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the invitation to peace for every one of us, and it continues until we are with God. So if someone is listening today who does not have peace with God, these words and this prayer is for you. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction, none at all, between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. We who know something of the revealed truth of God, who have this precious word, who meet here regularly, who spur one another on, we just have to know that we are prone to becoming presumptuous. It's actually good to recognize that we are privileged, but not to let that blind us to our own wretchedness that requires God's mercy. The scaffolding that the righteous are prone to build, to stand above the rest, or to watch the world burn, it will buckle every time under the weight of their own judgments. And so our way to peace, it is not in feigning righteousness or presiding over others. Our pathway to peace is knowing that there is no one righteous, not even one, apart from the Son. And that this Son, thank God, takes sinners to himself. Not the righteous, but sinners to himself. Let me close with a psalm that reflects on this perfectly, because we are not the first to believe in a faith like this, even though the New Testament and the coming of Christ, the celebration of Christmas, makes it, sort of crystallizes it, making it clear, this same truth, the same reliance upon God's mercy is found all through the Old Testament. So Psalm 62, a prayer of an Old Testament saint who looked forward to Christ. And we reflect on it as we look back to Jesus Christ. Psalm 62, my soul waits for God alone. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. O man, pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. And if riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that you, O Lord, belong steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. Amen.